Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us. We pray that you would speak to us now from your word and that we would be encouraged by it. Amen. Well, I wonder if you, like me, you love to hear of good news stories. When you log on to the BBC News website or you access your news in some other format, I'm sure there are other places you could access, but although many of us do use the BBC News, it's really great, isn't it, to see good news, to see exciting, happy things, or to when we hear good news stories from our friends, when we get a WhatsApp message and we go, oh, great, that's wonderful. So maybe someone might message you and say, oh, my baby's been born. And you're like, well, that's wonderful. That's great news, isn't it? Or we might hear about a war ending. Or if you're a sports fan, you might think, oh, my team's just qualified for this. Or my team's just beat the other team that we don't like. Or my team's just won, whatever it might be. Or the athletics or cycling or whatever sport you might follow. And for many of us, Christmas is the ultimate good news story. You think of a wonderful baby, angels in the sky, shepherds looking rustic, three great gifts from mysterious magi. And of course, Christmas today is a good news story for many of us, isn't it? We gather for big tasty meals, and we have time with family. We share gifts with other people that we love. But often today, we are reminded, aren't we, that Christmas is not always a good news story for many. Christmas can be really hard. It can be tough. And sadly, when you log on the BBC News app on Christmas Day, the bad news stories don't stop coming on the 25th of December. That they keep coming. And it was just the same 2,000 years ago. As we read on in Matthew chapter 2, in the conclusion of the story of Christmas, in Matthew 2, verses 13 to 23, we see anything but good news. Yet it's interesting that Matthew uses these events to push forward his key theme, that these are all fulfilling God's word and point us to the good news of Jesus. Well, we've been looking the past few weeks at Matthew and Christmas and how he's using the Old Testament to show us who Jesus is. And in Matthew chapter 1, we saw, well, we've seen before, that Joseph and Mary, and Joseph getting a dream from an angel telling him not to, you know, ditch Mary, but to marry her, to proceed with that. And then in chapter 2, we see the narrative of the wise men or the magi and the fallout of that story. But throughout, we're seeing connections being made with Old Testament scripture that Jesus is the fulfillment, the filling full of God's promises in his word. And Jesus is remarkable in that he's something unique. He's something different because he's not just another king. He's portrayed as a king, but he's not just another king. And he's not just another prophet. Somebody who brings God's word in a long line of prophets, although he is. But he is, chapter 1, verse 21, a savior. He is, chapter 2, verse 6, this shepherd king who is the ultimate shepherd king. And then chapter 2, verse 15, he is God's son who is born by divine power, chapter 1, verse 20. He is God with us, chapter 1, verse 23. And he is to be worshipped, chapter 2, verse 11. He is, we saw last week, the better Israel. He is the fulfillment of all the hopes that God's people should have been in the Old Testament. Matthew is doing this brilliant job in his opening chapters. He is painting a masterpiece of Jesus. Here is the picture that we need of Jesus. Sometimes people paint pictures of Jesus, or they put pictures of Jesus in stained glass. Maybe you've seen them, and they have their value. But the best picture of Jesus you can ever find is the painting that we find in the Bible. the picture that is portrayed for us in the words of Scripture. But Matthew is not quite finished his opening little introduction about Jesus and that first Christmas. Because in Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 to 18, which we're going to look at this morning, we get more detail of who Jesus is amid this very sad and sorry episode. Let's read it again. Then Herod, verse 16, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So what is Matthew telling us about Jesus? Well, firstly, Jesus is the new Moses. Jesus is the new Moses. I wonder if you've ever been diddled by somebody. You've been tricked by somebody. You've been conned by somebody. How do you feel in that situation? Were you upset? Were you furious? Well, that's how Herod feels. He has been tricked, verse 16, the Bible tells us, by the wise men. But most of us, if we've been tricked, don't respond quite the same way that Herod does. We know our fury may be mistaken. We often try to curb our anger and rage. We try to restrain ourselves. Sometimes we don't do a very good job at that. But we try to restrain ourselves. But not so for Herod. Indeed, if he's restraining himself, one wonders what it would have been like. Because he kills all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under. Why? Because he feels threatened. Here's a king who might replace me. I need to kill him quick. I don't want my throne taken from me, he's thinking. And when we read that verse, we see a clear allusion to the Old Testament character of Moses. If you know that story at all well, in Exodus chapter 1, we find that Moses survives the murder of all the male children of Israel who were living in Egypt at that time. A baby who survives this great massacre. Now, it was a different situation. Pharaoh and the Egyptians are trying to slow the growth of God's people. They're worried that they're going to be overtaken by them. And Herod is threatened by this new king. But it's the same response. The killing of baby boys 2 years old and under. And we just should say and be clear about what that is. That is horrific, isn't it? That is a horrible thing. It is a disgusting and appalling act of sin. But who survives? The chosen Savior. Like Moses, Jesus survives. So Matthew is, in his recounting of the story, is painting a picture of Jesus being just like Moses. He is being protected from sinful man to do something special for God, to be a savior. But he's better than Moses. Because he will save his people, not just from slavery, but from sin. And let me remind you, friends, what sin is. Sin is the rejection of our good and loving God. Our great creator is saying, shove off, God, I'm in charge. No to your rules. That is what Jesus comes to save us from our sin and the consequences of our sin. That's what we read of in chapter 1, verse 21. But what else can we say about that salvation? Well, that's where verses 17 and 18 help us, oddly enough. Matthew quotes in verse 18, from chapter 31 of Jeremiah and verse 15. And you might be wondering, well, why does he pick those verses? What is the connection? Well, there's probably a bit of geography going on. But the key thing, I think, is the theme and the topic. Back in Jeremiah's days, he's speaking of sorrow over what God's people were facing. They were facing exile. And that would have been a great sorrow as they were defeated and taken off into exile. And the connection, I think, is the sorrow. The sorrow of exile and then the sorrow of the massacring of these children. But in the wider passage of Jeremiah 31, you may have noticed, it is not a passage of sorrow. It's got this little small little bit of sorrow in it, but it is surrounded by joy and hope, of great hope. And the same is true in Matthew. One commentator puts it, and I'm summarizing him here, he speaks here of this, of saying that this is the picture of the sorrow of exile in Jeremiah, right through to the tears of mothers in Matthew chapter 2 are ended because the one who has come will bring God's favor to his people. So we might say the sorrows referred to in both these passages draw our eyes to the blessings portrayed in Jeremiah chapter 31. For if the sorrow of chapter 31 verse 15 is being fulfilled in Jesus' time, then surely the start of that hope, the start of that joy is being fulfilled and is coming true because of Jesus. So let's look now back to chapter 31 verses 1 to 20 of Jeremiah. You'll find that on page 658 if you're using one of the regular print Bibles. And we're going to see there who Jesus is. Because in all this hope and all this joy is fulfilled in Jesus. And we see in this chapter, one commentator puts it, God's favor to Israel. And that's what we're going to see. So firstly, we can see from chapter 31, verse 3, that Jesus is an outflowing of God's love. An outflowing of God's love. Good question to ask yourself sometimes when you want to know, what is God like? You know, sometimes you might think, well, what is God like? Or a friend might say to you, well, what is your God like? The question to then ask is, how does the God of the Bible approach those who reject him? How does he approach sinners? How would you approach somebody who rejected you? What would you do to such people? Well, it's very clear that the God of the Bible approaches sinners in love. Look at chapter 31, verse 3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. So how is God's love described? It is everlasting. It leads to continued faithfulness. And this is why Jesus comes to save. The God of the Bible loves his people. What we see in Jesus at Christmas, the picture of Jesus that is painted for us in the Bible, is a picture of God's love for his people. The God of everlasting love sends Jesus to save. The God who remains faithful to his promise fulfills his word in Jesus. So that is the first thing. Jesus, an outflowing of God's love. Secondly, Jesus is sent to restore God's people. Chapter 31, verses 7 to 10. So in Jeremiah 31, he's speaking of people who are going to be sent off into exile, who are going to experience exile. And they are obviously, when you exile someone, they're scattered to the four winds. I was recently listening to a podcast about the war in the West and during the Second World War and how people fled from the oncoming march of Nazi Germany. How large towns in the east of France just emptied. huge populations just decimated, all on the road, all running away. That's a bit what exile is like. People suddenly taken from their place, taken away. And that's what God's people faced. They would be defeated and scattered. But now in Jeremiah 31, the promise is that God's people will return in verses 7 to 10. If you look at those verses, you see a picture of restoration. That they will be brought back from the north country, verse 8. They will be, God will be their father, verse 9. It's an ending of exile, of a return to God's favor and grace. And that is what Jesus comes to do. He comes to be the one who ends exile. Not geographically speaking, but spiritually, of returning us to know God as our loving Father. Verse 9. From being far off because of our sin and rebellion, but to be drawn near to God. And this restoration leads to Jesus turning mourning into joy. Jesus turns mourning into joy. Now, when you comfort the sorrowful, when your friend or your family member is full of sorrow and sadness, what do you want to do but cannot? What you want to do is take it away. You want to take that pain in their heart and just get rid of it. To say, oh, the pain's gone. You don't need to worry about that anymore. That the sorrow and loss has been completely removed. But of course, friends, as you and I both know, all of us know, we can't do that, can we? I can't take people's sorrow away from them. We can comfort people, can we? We can get alongside them. We can support them. We can love them. And that is a good thing to do. But we cannot take away pain. We cannot take away sorrow and hurt. But what does God promise? God promises to do that. God promises, verse 13, I will turn their mourning into joy. That there is hope, verse 16, for those who trust in the Lord. And when you read promises like that, you might think, well, that's just too good, isn't it? How is that going to be possible? Surely not. How can my deep wounds and sorrows be taken away? Well, amidst the sorrow faced by the victims of Herod's violence, there is an announcement. In this quoting from Jeremiah 31, verse 15, that the one who brings God's favor, who will turn mourning into joy, has come. That is who Jesus is. And one day, God will wipe away every tear from eyes. In chapter 21 of Revelation, we're reading a bit of Revelation out earlier on. Let me read another bit for you. Revelation 21, verse 4, we read this. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So when that infant escaped the murderous Herod, we are seeing the start of the protection of the one who comes to bring that comfort, who turns mourning into joy, who comes to wipe our sorrows away. How? By totally defeating sin and death, and bringing us to a world where sin and death are no more. That's good news, isn't it, friends? In the midst of bad news, that is wonderful news. Well, if Jesus turns mourning into joy, if he promises restoration, if he is a picture of the overflowing of God's love to sinful people, how are we to respond? Well, Jeremiah 31 helps us see this as well. Because a response is required. And we see a picture of response in verse 9 and verses 18 to 19. Well, when good news is announced to you, what do you do? Someone says to you, two for the price of one. Someone says, buy today and it's for free. You get 10 for free. Huge discounts available. What do you do? Well, if you're skeptical, you wonder if it's really true. But if it is true, you tend to think, I better grab it. That's a great deal. Turkey's half price before Christmas. Great. Let's go for it. We grab it. Well, at Christmas time, we hear good news. We hear wonderful good news, don't we? Of Jesus being the one who turns mourning into joy, who promises restoration for sinners, who is a picture of God's love for us, who is the new Moses, this great Savior. But how do we respond? How do we grab Jesus? Well, firstly, we need to recognize our need for mercy. Verse 9. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. It's a picture there, isn't it, of God's people recognizing that they'd fallen far from God's ways, that they had fallen short, and that they were in need of mercy. Friends, that's what we need to be doing. We need to recognize that we are sinners and in great need of mercy. And we also see in verses 19 to 20 another picture of that. We hear the picture of God's people speaking in verses 18 and 19. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I turned away, I relented. And after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. The voice of God's people is sort of saying, I sinned. Take me back. Restore me. It's a picture of recognition of sin, of the need to change direction, which the Bible calls repentance. And there's an implicit faith that if you come to God, he will show that mercy. And friends, these are the sort of responses that we should be having. When the good news of Jesus is portrayed for us at Christmas time and at any other time when we read God's word, we need to ask ourselves, will we recognize that we need saving? Will we recognize that we are in need of mercy? And will we turn away from our sin and turn to God in Jesus Christ in faith? 2,000 years ago, it was a great moment of sorrow when all those children were massacred. But in that sorrow, the joy of God's favor is announced in a strange way. Because Jesus, the new Moses, has come to demonstrate God's love, to restore God's people, to bring mourning to an end to those who come to him in repentance and faith. So friends, let's embrace that good news, the wonderful good news of Jesus, and let us long for the coming of Jesus so that his work might be completed when he comes again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help each of us to grasp hold of the good news of Jesus, to be those who see that we are in need of great mercy, that we are in need of saving, and that you would draw us to the Savior today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.